Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man, it's good to hear you today. We have celebrated a glorious Easter and are getting ready today to talk about where do we go from here. These are the texts for the second Sunday of Easter, April the 8th, 2018. And to me, that's a great question for the church to ask, and preachers need to ask it. Okay, where do we go from here? What happens now? And we want to realize there actually is a season here. There's a time to continue in Easter, and I think maybe you're going to talk with us a little bit about that today, and then we'll get to our text. But tell me what's on your mind about preaching.
Well, this is the lectionary lab, so you're worrying about the lectionary text. So it's important to know what the story of the lectionary is. And, you know, with the church year, there's this period between now and the ascension that the gospel lessons and the other lessons are going to sort of talk about revealing mm-hmm. what it means that Christ is resurrected. I know growing up in a kind of non-lectionary kind of thing, Easter popped up and we talked about the resurrection, and Christmas popped up and we talked about his birth. The rest of the year, it was pretty much quit your meanness and accept Jesus and join the church was pretty much the weekly thing.
The rest of the year, it's, you know, well, whatever's at hand here, you know, and
whatever's
this is
at
the
hand.
Normal business.
And I think some of us sometimes approach the lectionary in a sort of halfway covenant with it. Is that we come to it as a source of material we're going to preach on, but we come to it saying, what in this can I respond to? What do I feel like preaching? Where is my heart? Mm-hmm. You know, that's important. But I think it's really important if you're going to be preaching in the lectionary and in deciding what to preach, and it makes preaching a more effective task. I started to say easier, and I don't want to say that, but it makes it more effective and time efficient in what you're doing. If you say, okay, what's the overarching arc I'm looking for here, and how does this sermon fit between what I'm trying to do? Now, there are a couple of things with that. My mom and them, I used to call the soap operas my story.
The story.
You know, mm-hmm. I got to get home and watch my story. Which meant there was an overarching story, and if you tried to sit down and watch a half hour of General Hospital or whatever it was, I don't know, the Days of Our Lives or As the World Turns or whatever they were, you couldn't make head nor tails of it. You know, most of them were not individual units.
Yeah, you might be entertained for a few minutes, and you go, well, okay, that was interesting, but I don't know what they're talking about.
You didn't know what was going on. So but there was an overall story that people watching knew what this episode was about. Well, you don't want that, where people walk in on Sunday and you're doing a piece of a story that unless they know the whole story, they're not going to get anything out of this story. But you also don't want it to be this week, individual, just this story. It has no connection to what happened before and what happens next. You need it something that person can come in and experience it as a story that they would be involved in.
Right.
But it has to be a part of the overall story. And that's the trick. It's kind of the overall narrative arc, individual episode as you're preaching, particularly in a season like Easter. So you've got to sit down and plan out line, which is Jesus is up.
He's up.
So
that's
what?
The biggie.
So what? What does this mean? You know, our preaching discussions are always at our workshops and in our book is, what's the question? What's the answer? What difference does it make? And I think you should ask that overall, of that, look at all of the gospel lessons in particular, but the other lessons for the season of Easter. Just take some time and sort of make an outline and say, okay, what is the question that's these collection of text answers? What is the answer that's out there, and what difference does it make to this congregation?
Right.
Start with that, and then each week you're building on that question answer. What difference does it make as you construct the sermon? That's just kind of a recommendation I make, so that it makes your preaching easier. You have a frame within to put it as you're sitting there saying. One of the overall themes of Easter is how does the resurrection reveal who Jesus is? Revelation comes up. What does it say about how we should live? Mm-hmm. We'll talk a little bit about that for the text today. What does it say about who we are as a community and what we should do? What does it say about what the message is that we are called to go and tell? And another question that goes throughout this, how does the resurrection of Jesus change my life now? Here, now, where I live, not only Jesus died, he's resurrected. That means when I die, if I'm good, I get to go to heaven.
Yeah.
That's actually not the message.
Not exactly the gospel, at least not in its entirety. Yeah.
That's a part. You know, I can give, that's a part, but that's not what what the whole message is, because that lends itself to ignore the world, just try to be really good, try not to mess up, so that when you die, you get to go to heaven.
Right.
That's an unimportant message, and ultimately.
Yeah.
But what does it mean that God is alive in the world now and in us?
Yeah.
And how do we live that out? That's the overall story.
Okay. I think that is the point. So, yeah, let's take that on in now to these texts. And, yeah, what do we do with this today and over the next few weeks?
Well, one of the things that you know, this gospel lesson for today is John 20, 19 through 31. Mm-hmm. You know, Thomas, doubting Thomas, and I always hate to call him doubting Thomas,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah. I think real life Thomas, honest Thomas, yeah.
I sometimes call him empiricist Thomas when I was at university near Vanderbilt University and then near University of Georgia with lots of good scientists and professor types and students. This was a thing that I would always say. I think a lot of us in this room have a lot of sympathy mm-hmm. for the attitude that Thomas has. You know, he's doing peer review.
Yeah,
you know, these people have told him something. He wants to do see if he can recreate their experiment or whatever.
Yeah, this is honest as the day is long, Thomas. I don't know about that.
Yeah,
you know, I don't know. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. And so we know the story, and this is the evening of that day. So it's the beginning of they've heard, and they rejoice. And they're excited, but they're not sure, you know. And so they walk through this story. And I think one of the things to look at as you look at the overall arc and this story, look down at 20, verse 30. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things to think about as you're beginning the story is to say, so the original writers of gospel, proclamation, kerygma, constructed the way in which they told it with an end in view mm-hmm. that people would believe. And that becomes our end in view mm-hmm. as we begin to construct and put things together and think through what does it mean to believe.
Right.
So, couple of things to talk about what happened in this day. That first verse is full of interesting things. Locked for fear of the Jews. They were locked. So one of the things to, you know, homiletically is talking about what locks us up or what are we afraid of. You may need to unpack fear of the Jews there and to make sure what, you know, anytime you're preaching from John, you have to be careful about anti-Semitism.
Charges of anti-Semitism.
That's yeah, you have to unpack a little bit to explain a little bit so they know what's going on there. They were all Jews in this right. episode. So Jews is a shorthand that John's using for something else, the officials or whatever. Mm-hmm. So that's a preaching point of being, you know, locked up and what are we afraid of and what do we do to try to keep Jesus out? Right. And a secondary point is you can't. He comes through the locked door.
Yeah. You just can't do it.
You can't do it. Then, of course, there's the showing him his wounds, and there's a whole sermonic piece. This is just so rich. I'm just going to throw some pieces out there. Mm-hmm. You know, showing him his wounds inside is not just he's not just evidence that he's the one that died and he's alive, and you know. It is also, I think, showing them the wounds is part of that whole vulnerability of showing them who God is. You know, we're called to show vulnerability to the world. How often do we try to show the world how strong the church is?
Right.
How powerful, how we can help them, how we can fix them. And one of the very first witness to the resurrection that Jesus makes is to show them his woundedness, his vulnerability. I think that's rich.
It is a rich place to explore.
And if we're the body of Christ in the world, then perhaps we're better off showing the world our wounds than we are showing them our strength. Yeah. Yeah. I was a great, great piece in Blue Like Jazz, book by, oh my goodness, I don't have the notes. Donald Miller. Donald Miller.
Yep.
He talks about being at college, Reed College in Portland, and they had this big college fair out on the college grounds, everybody doing different booths. And the Christian group had a booth that was for a confessional booth. And people came in, thought it was a farce, and they came in, and what they found out is the members of the group sat and confessed the church's sins to the seekers. Mm-hmm. A total reverse of what people were expecting. And that vulnerability gave them a hearing on the campus. And they were sincere with it. It wasn't a trick.
It
was clever in terms of confessional booth and pulling a switch. But it also was showing the church's vulnerability and the willingness to drop defenses. And this is part of what Jesus does. And then the whole, so he models for us vulnerability. And then he says, peace be with you.
Yeah.
Gives them the Holy Spirit, breathes on them. They'd had the breath knocked out of them by the death. And he puts new breath, new life into them with the Holy Spirit. And then I think this is the important message for all of Easter to the church over and over again. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Yeah. As the risen body of Christ in the world, we are sent into the world with the Holy Spirit to show them our wounds. There's one. That's one sermon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then you move on. I mean, this is so rich. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Wow.
What do we do with that?
You don't have to get sacramental with that, sacerdotal, whatever. You don't have to the point of saying, well, we're the priesthood and you got to, you know, we have this amazing spiritual power. I think that is the proclamation of what the gospel is. Mm-hmm. And it's not saying if we decide you can't be forgiven, God can't forgive you. What he's saying is you are my agency in the world. And if you get out there and spread the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ that sins are forgiven, people will know their sins are forgiven. And if you don't get on the stick, how are they going to know?
Yeah.
How are they going to hear without a preacher? That's the meaning there. That's the office of the keys. And if you're not preaching gospel, if you're not preaching forgiveness, it's not getting preached. Right. It's not getting heard. Yeah. You know, I love this this old story about Jesus coming back to heaven and, you know, after the ascension and, people say, hey, Jesus, good to see you. How did the mission to Earth go? And he says, oh, it was pretty good. You know, it was all right. I mean, you know, I expected to get killed, resurrected and all
sure
this.
Enough,
and,
I did.
So, but everything, I got a group of 13 fishermen and some other people, you know, a group. And, I gave them the message and I gave them the Holy Spirit and, you know, I left them and said, get on with it. All the angels in heaven just look at him a few minutes, and one of them said, okay, what's plan B? And Jesus says, there is no plan B.
There is no plan B. Yeah.
That's it. There is no plan B. We're it. He filled them with the Holy Spirit, showed them the wound, set them on their way.
Yeah, that's it. Well, there is another possible take on this part of the passage, and I'm not sure. Let me just disclaimer a little bit. I'm not sure I've thought this all the way through, and I'd something I would definitely want to do before I brought it into the pulpit. Okay. Yeah. But we encourage this kind of thinking when you're going with the text, and especially if something strikes you in a new way, go ahead and follow it up. Yeah. It may end up being something you don't want to take into the sermon or it might, but don't limit yourself to say, well, no, I've never interpreted that way. So I'm not going to listen to it. This whole thing about, forgiving sins and retaining sins, and it's connected to the Holy Spirit. I also see it connected to that opening where he let them know that they were locked in for fear of the Jews, for fear of these people. And it was real easy to blame, quote, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the powers that be. And so we can turn that just a little bit. Look, receive the Holy Spirit. And I love your image. They'd had the breath knocked out of them. Jesus gives them, you know, God's breath, the Holy Spirit, and then helps us understand. Look, folks, if you're going to hold on to the sins of others, it's going to hold on to you.
Yeah.
You're going to keep that inside you, and you are going to live in fear. You are going to live in anger. You are going to live in resentment. But if you forgive them, release them, if you forgive the sins of others, that stuff's gone.
Yeah.
Okay? That stuff's gone between you and them, between them and God. There is something I think about that element and part of the work of the Holy Spirit and part of being released. And again, what's one of the themes of resurrection here? The release from death, the release from sin. And this is one way to approach it. I would at least want to follow that a little bit, think that through, and decide whether or not that's something I might want to bring to my congregation.
Well, Paul Scott Wilson, in what's called the four pages of the sermon, is really uses cinematic technique to talk about how you preach. If you haven't seen that book, you should look at it, you know, thinking in scenes and doing it. And one of the things that happens in in movies is they film a lot, and a lot of stuff ends up on the cutting room floor.
Right.
They might take 4, 5, 6, 10 takes of a scene, but they may rewrite the scene, do it different ways, see how it works. So that's what you're suggesting.
Absolutely.
Let it play out and then see, is that going to work or not? Mm-hmm. All right. The second piece here, the middle part of this text. So that was 19 through 23, you know, that whole what Jesus brings to the group. Mm-hmm. You've got the Thomas story, you know, and as we said, the empirical Thomas, you know, the pragmatic Thomas. Okay. You guys say you saw that. I need to see that. And I think there are three important words here a three-question sermon that I've thought about. But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, et cetera. So, but Thomas. So the one question is what's your but? What is that which keeps you from being wholly in commitment to Christ? What's that that holds you back? Thomas says he wasn't there, but Thomas was not there. What's your, you know, that's a question. Then he says, the other said, we've seen the Lord. He said, unless I see the mark of the nails, et cetera, et cetera. So the question is, what's your unless? Which is a little different. What would it take? What is it? Not just what's holding back, but what would answer your but? What's the unless? And for Thomas, it was seeing the mark, the nails, his hand, finger in the nails, and the hand inside. Unless I see his wounds, in other words. That brings us back to that thing we were talking about other. And then Jesus comes, answers his butt because he's there, so he hasn't missed him, and fulfills his unless. Here's my hand. Here's my son. Notice he doesn't put his finger in the hole.
Yeah, we have no evidence that Thomas, you know, pulls his robe aside to look, you know, doesn't, we look at that. Side. Is that you really? Is that, no.
Doesn't put the finger in the mark. Doesn't put his hand inside. That was overstatement. Instead, when Jesus holds out his vulnerability, he answers, my Lord and my God. So the last part of the sermon is, what's your answer? That was Thomas's answer. So I kind of like that flow.
Yeah.
To play off those three things and unfold it, because what you're saying is you're sort of unfold that story without making Thomas a bad guy.
Absolutely.
All of us have our butts. And you know, one, this might be a place for a little personal witness of that which has held you back, what your unless was, what you were hoping to see, unless I see the church act like Christians, you know, right. Whatever.
Right.
You know, and have I come to an answer where I can say, my Lord and my God?
Yeah.
That's kind of my take on the Thomas spot. Mm-hmm. And then the last part of this text, 29 through 31, really comes to the part of the, I think, a major point of John in writing this, is that he was writing to a community none of whom had met the risen Lord.
Right.
We're getting in that next generation. Okay, that have heard the story, who have experienced Christ the way those of us talking right now have experienced Jesus. Now, and so this is aimed at saying, you're, as that generation dies out who knew Jesus personally and saw the resurrected Jesus personally, this is that post-resurrection, how do we believe? This is one of those, so you believe because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Mm-hmm. And then that whole bit about, we've told you these stories to help you know the witness of how we believe. I think if I were wanting to focus a sermon in this point, then you start talking about, well, what has brought us to belief and how mm-hmm. can we help others? Mm-hmm. And I think we look back and we say, well, it's when the church was vulnerably present with me.
Yeah.
When the church is out there vulnerably present with people in their place of woundedness, that's where the gospel has been shown. That's where the body of Christ is revealed in the world.
Yep. I believe this last little part of this episode with Thomas also fits. If I'm going to follow up with what I said on Easter Sunday, because I focused on the different responses that these disciples had to Easter. And so Mary had a very emotional response and a personal encounter with Jesus. Peter was kind of trying to study things and figure it out, and I need some time to think. John, it comes in his youthful, hey, yeah, I see it. Yeah, man, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And now you got Thomas kind of completing the set. And as you've done so well, Thomas is, he's empirical, he's practical, he's just straightforward. No, I got to see it for myself. And now we get this. And this statement Jesus makes, I really do not want to get tangled up in a lot of Greek and tenses and this and that and the other. But roughly, Jesus says, don't be doubting. You need to be believing. And it sort of opens up this fact that belief is a process.
Yeah.
And we all come to it in different ways and at different tempos and in you know, with different things. And so wherever we are in this process, here's the Spirit at work. Here's Jesus meeting us where we are. And as you said, even if that means revealing our woundedness, here is Jesus meeting us where we are and is wanting to help this process continue. I know you're doubting.
Let's
swing that. Be believing. You are being doubtful. And again, that we're into some Greek stuff here, the sense of the verbs.
Yeah.
In English, we sort of think of, if I say it, okay, it happens right now, and boom, there it is. But this carries an ongoing kind of process. Doubting is a process. Believing is a process. And so we're going to shift that a little.
I think a good sermon, as you say, on the very that you don't want to go too far into it. It's not abrupt ending. It's not right. Stopped out. Start believing.
Right.
It's the mix of a Christian life is struggle with doubt and the struggle to believe.
Yeah,
and they mix and match. Somebody used to ask me if I ever had trouble believing the gospel, and I said most of Monday.
Depends when you ask me. Yeah.
You know, in the Tuesday, I'm getting it back. And that has to do with the rhythm of the pastoral life. And Sunday wears you out. Mm-hmm. You know, I remember C.S. Lewis saying he never doubted any doctrine any more than one he had just finished defending publicly. You know, and that's because so much, you've thinking so much depends on your ability to not only believe it, but to convince others to believe it and you quit depending on God. And,
that's
and
it.
Trust.
And realizing that we live, really, our emotions and our understandings, all of these things, we really live in a continuum of emotions. Doubt and belief are not the opposite of each other. They're at different places on this continuum. Our grief and our joy, all right, are not exactly the opposite of each other. They are on a continuum. And I think that's going to be expressed a little bit in the First John passage, which we'll talk about in a couple of minutes. I want to say a couple of words about that. But yeah, it's just part of realizing how we live. And you and I, coming from an evangelical tradition, which kind of emphasized, no, there's going to be a moment when, boom, you believe.
Yeah.
Okay, we want to make everything sort of like the Damascus Road experience of Paul or some other dramatic thing. I doubted, and now I believe. Well, it actually happens for most of us, almost all of us, and I would argue probably for all of us, in some sort of process. And we move along this continuum. And even as we continue the Christian life, we're still moving sort of back and forth.
Yep.
Yes, there are some days I'm more of a doubter than I am a believer.
The contrast of those two is never more vivid for me than twice. And that was standing the night before their funeral, before the casket, looking at my mama and then my daddy, and then later my mama.
Yeah.
At Moody's Funeral Home in Mount Airy, laying there in that casket with the door open. And I'm staring down, and I both fervently believed and in my gut doubted the resurrection at that moment.
Yeah,
and death was facing me, looking me in the eye. I mean, this is not a theologically thought out feeling. I just know I felt it so strongly. And that's what I think of when I see this. That intense doubt, and my effort not to be doubting.
Yeah,
and summoning up that belief that I'd proclaimed so much, and they just mixed up. And life
that's
is
it.
Like that. We live our life there.
Life is like that.
Good. Well, I think and aspiration. We can move to Acts.
Well, we better, and we better do it quickly. I think this gospel story carries, by and large, the weight today. And we've only got 2 or 3 minutes left, Bubba. Maybe we run just a little over today, but we need to acknowledge these other texts for the
morning. Let me just quickly say Acts and the gospel are kind of like an aspirational, ideal picture of the early church.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that I doubt that it took place, but it does say, you know, all is communal and everything is great and everything's fine. The other thing quickly about that text is, besides being aspirational, it also is immediately somehow we get offended by the gospel. I remember preaching on this text some years ago, and a woman came up to me at coffee time afterwards, and she was very upset about this Acts text. She said, "That sounds like communism." And I said, "It's just Bible." She said, "Well, I don't like it."
Don't like it.
You know, and so that aspirational, but also the offense of the gospel. You had some things to say about
that. Yeah, I do. God. Well, I just had this image of, I can easily imagine Delmer saying, "Well, all right then, wait a minute, let me find that passage," and pulling that page out and going, "Rip! There you go. We don't have to worry about that no more."
If I could have found one of them, sorry.
Old Bible.
Sunday school Bibles that lays around in the fellowship hall, I would have done her.
There you go. Great text with Psalm 133, worship text, and it supports the idea of the one heart, one soul, dwelling in unity, if you're going to touch on that theme. First, John, I just had a super quick way. If for some reason you decide that you want to deal with the First John text, one of the ways into this text is this repeated use of we, okay, and what has happened with the Easter story. And so John says, look, we've seen it. Okay, that's what we're declaring to you. We've seen it. He moves on and he says, we find joy in it. Okay, I'm telling you the story so our joy may be complete. He says, we have fellowship when we walk in the light. We have with fellowship with one another, fellowship with Christ. And that whole idea of walking in the light doesn't make us better than everybody else. But look, folks, you see things in following Christ, in following the Spirit. We walk in the light. And then I love this little trick at the end. Sometimes if we say we've not sinned, you know, some folks say, well, see, we're not supposed to sin. And oh my gosh, if I do, I've messed up. You know, well, when we don't walk in the light, okay, when we don't get it right, we find forgiveness in Christ. And there's the aspect of confession and God making us right. Yeah. Just an idea for getting a handle on the John text. You know, the things that we in this fellowship of the Spirit, in this following Christ, in this post-Easter reality that we are living. It's the way you might want to think about it.
Well, the one thing that you said, all of that, and a couple of quick things about that is that with 8, 9, and 10, those are in the Lutheran liturgy every week.
Mm-hmm.
It's the invitation to confession. So if you happen to be a Lutheran out there and you want to say, want to involve people in knowing where the part of the liturgy came from, at some point, you should make that connection for them, you know, because a lot of people hear that. They don't know it's scriptural.
Right.
That this is why what we say is we invite people to make a communal confession at the beginning of the service. And it's a we. As we say, we always talk about the we. It's not an individual thing at this point. It's we confess together these things.
Yeah.
The other, as you said, the we is very important. The other talks about all the declares through there, declare and message, et cetera. So it balances that part about the resurrection of having to go out and tell. It's like, you know, coming through the through the airport. Do you have anything to declare? And that's a good intro if you want to talk about that. Do you have anything to declare? What do we have to declare to people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
There you go.
Had an old fellow in my church when I was growing up that whenever he was sort of surprised about something or, you know, whatever, he'd always say, well, I'll declare. And I never did figure out exactly how that was connected. And I don't know now. It's probably a totally irrelevant comment. But maybe that's a good statement for us as Christians as we go out into the world. Remember, we declare.
Yeah.
We declare. Speaking of declaring, Bubba, we better take a minute and declare once again and remind folks about the Lectionary Lab workshop coming up at the end of April. Time is ticking. Tell us about it.
Go to the Hinton Center website. Hunt them up. Go to our, it is on our Facebook page, I think. You can hunt that up and find a way to apply and check in with them. It's a great time.
Yeah, we will be up on the mountain April the 30th to May the 2nd, Hinton Retreat Center. We're going to be doing Lectionary Lab. We're going to be looking at text particularly for summertime, ordinary time. We're going to deal with those texts. We're going to give some sermon ideas. You're going to get an opportunity to think about building series for the summer.
We're going to talk about the long narrative arc a little bit and how you work with that to build a weekly sermon. It's an exciting time. And just to tell you the truth, it's such a beautiful place. You know, coming and being at Hinton and being with a bunch of other preachers talking about that task and eating the food and sitting on the porch, even if John and I aren't too good, everything else will make up for it.
It sure ain't all about the Bubbas, and I guarantee you, you're absolutely right. Just setting foot on that mountain is worth the trip. All right, Bubba, we better get out of here. Not much for us to say other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out today with a selection entitled, I Believe, Bethlehem, Galilee, Gethsemane. The words and music are by Bill and Gloria Gaither and Ron Huff. Soloist is Dallas Holm.
Yes, Galilee, Jesus walked there. I believe, oh, I believe. Gethsemane, my Savior prayed there. On Calvary, he died alone. But the two he left there, I believe.
Bethlehem, he was born there. There was nothing sacred about that manger in Bethlehem. Jesus could have been born in the best hotel room in the city, if it had been left open for him. But he wasn't pushy, and he still isn't. He moves only into the places we vacate for him. There was room that night only in the stable, so that's where he was born.
Galilee, Jesus walked there, I believe. Oh, I believe.
Jesus walked with common men. There was nothing common about his words. They upset every comfortable ethic. He upset judicial systems when he said, love those who hate you. He upset patterns of religion by declaring that real temples of worship were in the hearts of believers. He refused to discuss laws and rules governing people's actions, but zeroed in on their thoughts and attitudes instead. If Christ had been a philosopher, they could have debated him. If he'd been a warrior, they could have fought him. Had he been a religionist, they could have ignored him as an eccentric. But Christ was love. What do you do with that?
Gethsemane, my Savior prayed there. On Calvary, he died alone.
Gethsemane was agony for Christ. In those dark hours, he cried in desperation. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't God's will, and Jesus died alone.
But the tomb Jesus left there, I believe. I believe.
God could have had Jesus resurrected right from the cross when no one was around. Instead, he arranged a full burial with grave clothes, a tomb, and even a Roman seal. But after 3 days conquering death, Jesus walked out free, leaving for all to see the massive stone rolled away and the empty tomb.
And now he lives. And reigns forever.
Oh,
I believe.
Yes, I believe.
And he prays for us in heaven. I believe. Oh,
I believe.
And with the ones who've gone before me, I will pray. Hallelujah, I believe, yes, I believe.